Going to reach hard into verses 28 and 29. Let me bring us in with context here, and you'll be reminded of what we did last week. Verse 19, let's start right there. We'll read into it. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, Amen and amen. I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. And remember even the very title of what we've been talking about, part one and part two of this section, the necessity of hearing and seeing the Father is what comes to view right now. Jesus was actively seeing the Father, hearing the Father say and do things, and then he mirrored that. He did exactly, it's ultimate submission. It's exactly what we are supposed to be about. In order to really submit to the Lord, we need to seek him and be tight with him relative to that fact of I hear what he says here in the Word. It's in me, it's on me, it's around me all the time, and I see what the Father is doing. That doesn't mean that we're conjuring up some vision or something like that. It means that if the Word informs me what God the Father does, who he is, then if it's his will, for instance, we just prayed there for Daylin, you know, I think that she got touched right now, and I think God is going to deal with the rest of that cancer in our sister Danielle. So it's like, this is what the Word says, and God wants to do things. I thoroughly believe that, and we just need to step out and trust him for it. If you're afraid or if you're not sure, then I say, well, then don't do it. Don't step out. Because many times it requires, you know, when Christ healed people, he did it on his own faith. And many times that's what's required. You have to believe for somebody else. Now, that's not every case, because Christians are supposed to already be believing. They're supposed to already know the Word and standing on it. Because, you know, the typhoon is coming into your life. It comes into everybody's life. And so you need to be ready. Better to be living in the promises of the Word than to have an emergency prayer procedure, you know, where the elders have to come and wham it into you. I know that's a loose way of saying it, but you don't know what I'm saying right there. So Jesus is doing the things he sees the Father do, saying the things he hears the Father say. Then he brings up the idea of greater works, verse 20. 21 now. Now with 21, we really get into what does it mean when Jesus teaches about raising the dead. He says he sees the Father do it. The Father raises the dead. And then Jesus goes about defining what he means by egero, raising here in this context. 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, and chi the conjunction, it's explanative here, that is, gives them life. So he says he's just defined what it means in Jesus' playbook for resurrection. Its primary meaning in this context right now is to raise the dead, is to give them life. And he's speaking about eternal life. That will come out some more in this context. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life, which means he is also raising the dead. But the raising of the dead is not bodies out of the ground. It's not resuscitation of dead bodies, like Lazarus, like the son of the widow of Nain in Luke's Gospel. Those are resuscitations. Those were not resurrections. There's a theological term, resurrection, which has to do with being raised unto a new life. It's God's life. It's the giving of the quality of eternal life. See, that's primary. Then there are contextual resurrections, which speak about either a body being raised, usually temporally, or there is the resurrection that is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, which is your body being clothed with your resurrection body out of heaven. Sometimes people will say, but that's not a resurrection. It has to be something that comes up out of the ground. Well, Jesus' definition of raised or resurrection, or as the Father raises the dead, means to give them life. And in this context, as we've already seen, we'll be reminded again, it's not about physical life. It's about the quality of eternal life. It's about God's life, which is of a quality nature, of aioneos, eternal. And our English breaks down right there. Aioneos stands out. It's not an unending duration of time. That's not aioneos. It's a quality. It's not really about quantity. It's a quality of existence. See, eternal. That word doesn't even get it either. For just as the Father, John 5:21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes or desires. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now the fact that verse 22 starts out with "for" means that he is now going to explain what he just said in verse 21. The subject in verse 21 is resurrection. It's the giving of life, giving of eternal life. Nothing in this context about bodies coming out of the ground or anything like that. 22, for not even the Father judges anyone. Now, that means that all, as he's about to say, all judgment has been given to the Son. Judgment to do what? Context. Give life. Or? Raise the dead. Exactly correct. Okay, good. So not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. I'd like to extend that and give you further understanding in more ways than just simply the context right here, but I want to accomplish what I'm setting out to accomplish tonight. 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now that speaks about divine equivalence. They are equals. This goes back to verse 18, bottom of 18, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Isos, same as. See? Therefore, if he's equal with God, verse 23, then he should receive the same honor, same quality, same quantity, same type of honor that the Father receives. Because they're both co-equal. The Father and the Son and the Spirit. They're co-eternal. They are co-substantive. He who does not honor the Son, 23 says, does not honor the Father who sent him. We went through various appendage passages that deal with that. Now, 24, amen and amen. There's that double amen again. That's strictly in John's Gospel, the double amen. If amen is a word which means to seal a thing as so, to seal it as so. If you double it in God's economy, in the way it is expressed in the Scripture, then that which is doubled, like the two-fold witness, the 2 to 3 witnesses, that idea right there, then that makes it absolute and certain. So when you see in John's Gospel, if you have King James or even New American Standard, it's going to say, verily, verily, or truly, truly, and I object to both of those translations. It just should be a direct transliteration of the word amen. This is sealed. This is absolutely sealed. I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. Now, eternal life refers back to bottom of 22, all judgment. Top of 22, the Father judges, does not judge anyone, judges about middle of 21, whom the Son gives life to. That has to do in defined as the Father raising the dead, top of 21. Everybody with me? Therefore, the subject is about resurrection life. So when 24 says, if you hear, akouo, if you understand my word, not just simply hearing the vibrations whacking up against your eardrum, but if you understand my word, and faith comes, believes him who sent me. Believes him who sent me. The Father sent him. Because John 6:29 says it is the Father's job to give you faith. It is the Father's job to cause you to believe. So if you hear and understand my word and believe him who sent me, then you have eternal life. Put it to me another way in the context. Then you have, he who hears my word believes, context, believes, has, put it in the regards to resurrection. Resurrection. And immortality is the result of resurrection. But that's 1 Corinthians 15. So you weren't far off at all. Okay? So he who believes in him who sent me has been raised. Now, I'm not telling you that's what the text says in the words. I'm saying that is the meaning within the theology of the text. So he's been raised. And he does not come into judgment. Now, this would be a different kind of judgment. This would be a negative judgment because it's opposite of being raised unto eternal life. If you have eternal life, or you've been raised, then you will not come into a negative judgment. Then he says, but has passed out of death into life. The death then refers to the judgment that you will not come into. See it? And he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Or he has passed out of death because he's been resurrected or raised. I'll take either word. They're both worth 5 points. Yeah, write that down because there's a test coming. Which then brings us to verse 25. I'm really jumping the gun here. All right. Now here in 25, he presses this idea of hearing the voice of the Son of God, and there's two reactions. One hearing of the voice is right then during the ministry of Christ in verse 25. Then in verse 28, there is a future hearing of his voice. And you'll see that the verbiage becomes, it seems similar, but there are some differences here. 25, amen and amen, I say to you, so this is absolutely certain, an hour is coming and now is. Now look down at 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which, compare that back to the top of 25, an hour is coming and now is. What's the difference? Well, 25 is missing, or I should rather say 28 is missing the words, and now is. That is included in 25. See the difference? So in 25, when he says an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Christ is speaking about his own ministry, his own proclamation, his own sowing of the seed of the word, his own calling of his elect unto himself. In other words, they're being raised. And that's exactly what he says in 25 at the bottom. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will what? Live. Or, in accordance with the context, give me another word for that. The dead will hear and they will be raised. That works. Or, yeah, be resurrected, be raised. Either one of those is fine. Because the whole subject begins in verse 21. For just as the Father what? Raises the dead, and the result is, that is, chi, the conjunction, that is, gives them, there you go. So raising the dead is equal to life. Now this is not the only place that Jesus speaks about this. Now why am I hammering this so hard? I'm hammering this so hard because this is a context that the bulk of Christian pastors and good exegetes see as a resurrection of bodies flying out of the ground. That to leave you the listener there with that idea that's the conclusion of a text like this is to severely delimit and to water down and to wash away the essence of the power and the level, the high level of spirituality that Jesus is referring to right here. He's talking about the essence of resurrection. To limit resurrection to something nothing more than a body, a cadaver, a corrupt cadaver, maybe gone to dust, being reassembled and having that transformed even into the image of Christ. And then having your regenerate spirit put back into it is to reduce the idea of the teaching of Christ and Paul on the subject of the resurrection to nothing more than a bowl of bean soup. Now, people will say, wait a minute. That's absolutely incredible. It's incredible that God could do that or would describe that he would be doing that. What is more incredible is the meaning of what it means to be raised. And that is to be removed from death and its finality in a forever lake of fire and to be brought to the Holy One of all into his holiness. to share in his holiness, and to have Christ's righteousness imputed to you, charged to you, and to be seated with him in heavenly places in Christ, and to rule and reign and to be given seat at a throne like the Father has given the Lord Jesus to be seated on a throne and to rule. That's what's incredible, that he would take us, foul, stinking, gone, anything anti-Christ, anti-God people, and to remove them out of that by his own volition. And then for him to then label that, this is resurrection. Then that's my working definition of the resurrection. And yes, I deny that it is limited or delimited to nothing more than the reconstitution and the transformation of a physical body. I say that that doesn't even come close to it. Because frankly, Jesus does not speak about or define resurrection as a body being reassembled. He does not do it. It doesn't exist. You have to approach the text with that presupposition and shove it in. That's called eisegesis. But that's what we have done since the mid-second century. See? Now, it's going to get worse for people that hold to a body's out of the ground resurrection here. And it's my job to dismantle. And you know what the horror story of my job is? The horror story and the biggest challenge is that I have to take people's thoughts. It's almost like I have to reach into your heads and I've got to twist it out of your grasp and pull it away. And even though you're sitting here and you're saying, yeah, I want to hear it. Yes, I believe it. But it's like you're still not letting go. Now, I'm not saying you're doing that volitionally or intentionally, but that's the way the computer has been set up in your brain. That's just the way it is. And it's hard to let go of those things that are so creased in our gray matter. You know, the valleys of thought that are cut into our gray matter are deep, see. And even when we say, yeah, but I don't believe that anymore, it still affects you. So it requires a whole new brainwashing activity, and we're being washed by the water of the Word tonight. Now, people who listen to me online that are not part of Messiah, you don't have to believe this, but you're not going to be able to escape what you're hearing. You already heard it. I've already done what I meant to do to you. I tell people, you might as well give up. It's not going to come out the way you think it's going to come out. You might as well just give up. You'd be happier. So when Jesus says at the bottom of 24, then the individual who has eternal life or has been raised, according to the context, doesn't come into judgment but has passed out of death into life or resurrection, then 25, here's what's happening right now, Jesus says. Amen and amen, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now the dead here will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, those who hear have to have ears to hear. Akouo means to understand. They have to understand. Lydia, Acts chapter 16. God had to open her heart to understand what Paul was saying. It's the same thing as having ears to hear. Isaiah the 6th chapter, repeated by John in John the 12th chapter, and by Jesus in Matthew 13 and in other places right there. God says, I will have to open their ears to give them understanding and then save them. Whenever Jesus would finish off a statement, a teaching, and say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, he was referring to the ability given by God the Father through regeneration, even first step regeneration, just getting into the pool regeneration. He's referring to the Father opening up ears and giving ability to hear. Now, we know that the gift of faith comes through hearing the Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the Word. That's where it comes from. That's the origins of it. That's the pipe that it flows through, that water of life flows through. So the Word has to be proclaimed. And the Word has to be understood. So what's happening tonight, I pray, is a working heavenly effort between the Spirit of the living God in me and in you as a believer, and good, fair, proper exegesis that is just saying what the text is saying and recognizing what's always been there. This has never been hidden. This is not new truth. There's nothing new. It's always been here. See? But we're peeling off, just like the layers on an onion. We're peeling back all these layers to get to the heart of this thing. And all these layers have to do with traditions. It has to do with what you've been told all your life. It has to do with nonstop repetition. I don't like listening to these guys on the radio because they're mostly wrong. And I get upset. It does me. Carrie and I are driving. Found a guy. Okay, we'll listen to him for a little bit. You know, and I'm like, I don't really do that. I just say, this is crap. Turn it off. Actually, she's got it off before I can say anything. You know, I don't do well. So I just, you know, this is how it is. This is a good case in point right here. So those who are dead, and this is referring to the spiritually dead, because he's saying the hour is coming and now is. So verse 25, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear, understand, will live, meaning that faith will be given to them and they will be raised at that moment. Keep in mind that resurrection has a lot to do with cooperating or being in Christ when he was, Romans 6 now, verses 4 through 6, when he was crucified, buried, and raised. We were raised with him, Paul says, unto newness of life. That's resurrection. Paul is drafting that from the teaching of Christ on this very subject right here. Resurrection, the term requires a refit. Nothing wrong with the term. Everything wrong with the way we have thought about it, listened to it, heard it, and this kind of a thing. So that's what we're doing tonight. Verse 26, for just so the Father has life in himself, verse 21, just as the Father, what? 21, raises the dead. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, say it another way, just as the Father raises the dead or has resurrection life in himself, either one of those will work. Even so, he gave to the Son to have life in himself. You see, the words life and raised and eternal life, those are all mutual equivalents. They're all drafting off of each other. They're all amplifying the same one thing, and that starts in verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead. Verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Gave him authority to execute what kind of judgment? Context. What kind of judgment? I'm going to start calling names.
Eternal life or no eternal life?
Perfect. That's a great way of putting it, the way Jen just said it. Eternal life or no eternal life? Seems real direct and straightforward. Exactly. He's making a judgment. That's all he's been talking about here, okay? So, for as he gave him authority to execute that judgment of who gets raised and who doesn't, or who gets eternal life and who gets passed over, because he is the Son of Man. Boy, I want to do a lot on that right there, but I got to stay focused. That brings us then to the two verses I want to really nail tonight. Verse 28. Now, do not marvel at this. Do not be thaumazo at this. Do not be exasperated. Let your jaw drop to the ground, be too surprised, be amazed. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now this is future tense, coming is future. In which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Notice now that he's been talking about one kind of resurrection from verse 21 down to 27. He's been talking about eternal life resurrection, hasn't he? Now he speaks about another kind of resurrection. These are individuals. You got two kinds of individuals going on right here, according to verse 29. Those who are raised in verse 28, are individuals who will have either a positive or a negative resurrection judgment in verse 29. Everybody see that? Verse 29, come forth those who did good to a resurrection of life. There's the first kind of resurrection. Those who did evil or performed evil to a resurrection of judgment. That's the second kind of resurrection. So you got a positive, you got a negative. How many people are thinking Matthew 25, sheep and goats judgment right about now? Exactly. You should be thinking that. I'd even put that in the margin right there. Matthew 25, verse 31 down to 46. I'd put that in there right next to verse 29. You would be correct in doing so. And even that is an overview kind of judgment. That doesn't specify a lot of details like Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 3, for instance, verses 12 through 15 when he talks about that. Go ahead, Jim.
Matthew 25.
31 through 46.
31-46.
And I'll make mention of that before we're done here, okay? All right, let's fold ourselves into verse 28. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming. And notice that the phrase "and is" and "now is" not in the text like it is in 25, correct? Because 25 is talking about the ministry of Christ and probably extending into the ministry of the apostles as well. Now this is something in the future, 28. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now here's what I gave you last week. I said this is a Hebrew idiom. This is an idiom that's going on here that speaks to spirits that have left, human spirits that have left their earthly bodies. It's idiomatic. It's a Hebraic idiom for that phrase, or for that kind of thinking. Those who have departed. Now I'm going to back this up, and you can see I got my hand on a stack of books, which I usually don't bring into the pulpit, but I want you to see and hear what it is I'm going to read to you from some of these scholars relative to this, the meaning of this term, those who are in the tombs. Because I'll tell you what, you get a right, contextual, cultural understanding of that phrase, and this whole idea of bodies coming out of the tombs goes away. And I will say to you right now that Jesus never, never even came close to even implying, let alone stating, that he's talking about the revivification or even the transformation of a rotten cadaver into some glorified state, walking out of a tomb, or being zipped out through some rapture. Okay. Tombs. Now, I've told you before, in passing by, the phrase, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, I don't know how many commentaries I've got on John. I've lost count. I don't know. But I think I've looked at just about every one of them in regards to this passage. And down to a one, not even one, focuses in on that idea of hearing. Hearing. None of them do. See it at the bottom of 28? All of those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, in the past, I've told you this way. I've explained it quickly to you this way. No cadaver that is without its owner's soul and spirit has any understanding. They can't hear anything. There is no, we're not on autopilot in the ground or in the mausoleum or whatever like that. There's nothing going on because the spirit, that which receives the information intellectually, is gone. It doesn't have anything to do with the brain. The brain's just an organ. The brain is powered by the spirit. The brain's just an organ of function, but it's powered by your spirit. Now, it has to function correctly in order for it to work and be in conjunction with your spirit. That's why people who get brain damage, we have different terms for them. They're mentally deranged. You know what that is? There's nothing wrong with that person's spirit. The brain has been damaged, and the spirit must work in concert with the brain. That's how God put it together. When the brain gets damaged, like in a real bad car accident, nothing wrong with that person, but the person cannot communicate effectively to you and I in the natural realm because it requires the coalescence and the co-union of the organ of the brain and the human spirit to work together. That's what's happening right now with me. On the other hand, people might say, no, you're just demonstrating that you really do have brain damage because it's not working together. We've got news for you, Burks. Yeah. But let's assume for a second that I'm okay. Just for a second, then you can go back to thinking whatever you need to think about me, all right? They've got to work together. Well, if the person's spirit is missing, there's not going to be any receiving of any hearing or any understanding. I've given you the illustration. You go down to any funeral parlor, find you a cadaver, get down right next to their ear and yell as loud as you possibly can. I guarantee you that you will see no reaction. You sneak up on it. Sneak up on one of them. Sneak up on one of them. And just get a couple of trash can lids, the old metal ones, please. Bang! Right next to the ear. And it won't mean a thing because the spirit's not there. The life is not there. The person is not there. Right. Now here we go. He says, all who are in the tombs. In right there comes from the preposition en, epsilon nu in Greek, can be translated in, by, on, at, or among. I want to suggest to you that the context mitigates all who are among the tombs. The tombs. Now the word tomb there, we've got a plural working here, though that word tomb is menimeon. Menimeon. This word menimeon, which is translated tomb, tombs in the plural, shares an associative root with the word to remember. To remember. A tomb, a menimeon. And by the way, it's the same idea for grave. You read it in your English Bible, grave, tomb, sepulcher, this kind of a thing. To bury is a different word, tatho, to bury. But when we talk about a person's grave or tomb or sepulcher, the word that's used is menemeon. Menemeon means a remembrance. It means a memorial. In other words, the grave is the remembrance, the memorial, the public announcement to the living beings at large that so-and-so used to be alive but is now no longer in their body on the earth, i.e. they are dead. Now this is tied, this use of this term right here, is tied directly into the Hebraic understanding of Sheol, the place of the dead, the place of departed spirits. Sheol and tomb sometimes coalesce. And in Hebraic thought, most often of the time, that is the case. Tomb, Sheol, place of the dead. Or, many dictionaries give it, departed spirits, place of departed spirits for Sheol. Meneon is a memorial or a remembrance of the dead. Now, just having that much information so far, let's see what our understanding comes up with. 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are among the memorial of the dead, or all who have remembrance of the dead, or the memory of the dead. That might be a better way to put it. That all who are among the memory of the dead. Now, if we just do that, the idea of a body coming out of a ground or out of a tomb is gone if you just do that. Why don't more translations do it that way? You tell me. Why don't they translate it that way? Why don't these paraphrases that are so bold and big and fat and blah, 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 why don't they give the proper background, Greek language, Hebraic background, meaning of Sheol that is behind Jesus' statement here, why don't they give it? Why don't they just say, those who are among the remembrances of the dead? Why don't they just say that? Because they all think this means bodies out of the ground. But even as I have torn it apart for you in English, you can already see it has nothing to do with that because it says all who were in the tombs will hear. Those in the tombs don't hear anything. They're not there. So immediately that idea is gone. But now when you open it up and you consider the Greek meaning behind here, the meaning of the word for tomb is a memorial. It's a place of remembrance. The emphasis is not in a tomb. The emphasis is not on the... Listen... It is not on the physical body that's occupying it. It's about the person who is no longer there. And in Hebraic thought, that means they're in Sheol, the place of departed spirits. Jesus' explanation of Sheol is Luke 16. Two compartments, which you've heard me talk about a lot. You've got torments, equivalent to hell, Gehenna, or Hades, and Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And by the way, at the ascension of Christ, he removed the entire paradise section, including that which was called paradise, and took it up into the third heaven. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Today, since AD 70, the torment section of Sheol has no occupants in it at all. It is completely inactive. It's done. You know why? Because Revelation 20 says that the rest of hell was thrown into the lake of fire along with death. That's since AD 70. And that death right there is not referring to physical death. It never has been. It's referring to Adamic death. It's thrown in there relative to the idea that in the church, the members of the church, elect, past, present, and future, do not involve themselves with the Adamic death. Once you're in the church, and that means you've been regenerated, because you don't get in prior to that, you are still in the Adamic death. Okay. All who were in the tombs, all who are in the memorial of the remembrance of the dead, in other words, the person's spirits, all among the memorial of the dead, hear his voice. Now, before we move into 29, let me give you some more backdrop here. Now, I'm going to move to these books. I just brought three, but I think you'll more than get it, because I like three witnesses. You've noticed that I like to quote three backup scriptures. I very rarely just quote two. I like to do three. You know, I got that from Paul, because Paul kind of likes to do that. You watch Paul when he's making his point, he'll have like at least three scriptures to back up his point. I think that's a pretty good pattern. Holding in my hand, the Gospel according to John. It's a three-volume work. I'm holding volume two in my hand by a German exegete. His name is Rudolf Schnackenberg. I kid you not. There's got to be a link. There's got to be a link. Yeah. I had a Schnackenberger once, but they overcooked it. Okay. So Rudolf Schnackenberg, University of Würzburg, is also the author of The Church in the New Testament and The Moral Teaching of the New Testament. This is a pretty darn good commentary. It's more of a theological commentary. It's less hard-nosed, critical, and that kind of a thing. He involves himself in all of that. But this is a little bit more user-friendly, unless you're aware of all the scholastic stuff that goes into something like this. Anyway, on page 467 of volume 2 of this work, it's a footnote concerning this very word of menemia. And he says here, the menemia are the chamber tombs in which the corpses were laid. That's his first step. Then he says, it's a better word than taphos, to bury, for suggesting the idea of the dead dwelling in their tombs, because that was part of the Jewish superstition. John always uses akousisin, in other words, to hear, in the story of Lazarus, and then he talks about that. Then he says, to the Semitic mind, and the Eastern mind generally, this carries the idea of sojourning in the realm of the dead, semeion. To the Semitic mind, that's the Hebraic mind, carries the idea of sojourning in the realm of the dead, not in a physical compartment, not in a hole in the ground. It's where the dead are. This opens up the idea of the Hebraic understanding of Sheol. That was the dwelling place of the dead. He then goes on to say, similarly, Sheol was thought of as containing chambers or caverns. Now, there's no Bible for that, Old or New Testament, but that's a part of the Jewish rabbinical commentary, the Midrash, in regards to some of these things. You can read about it in the Talmud. I don't recommend it, but it's there. So that idea of chambers, you know, is a part of Sheol. But essentially, when a Jew said Sheol, and its Greek equivalent, Semeon, they were talking about departed spirits. It's the departed spirits. Now think about that in regards to what Jesus just said. That a time was coming when all who were in the tombs would hear. Right? So all who have departed in their spirits, that's what Jesus meant, would hear the voice of the Son of God and then go on to one or two resurrections. That changes things all up and down, backwards and sideways. He even goes on to say, from a little more information, it is clear from the Ethiopic Book of Enoch that this is where the dead are kept until the day of judgment. We're back to the same thing that I've been saying to you before. That's just a taste out of this, but I'm doing it this way this time. I know you trust me. I could have just read it for you off some notes, but I want witnesses to see that I am holding materials in my hand here. Sometimes it just doesn't matter what I do. I can't do anything right, so that's just how people are with me sometimes. Now we're going to look at the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. This is a monster. There are four volumes in this. And we're looking at volume four right now. I'm sorry? I'll see if I can get you the best price, sis. I'll do my best, okay? Anything for you. Anything for a mother of two. That means Ann gets anything from me, too, then I get. Well, Carrie's got two over there. All right, line up. I'm going to have to find a whole bunch of these. All right, here in volume four of this dictionary, pages six and seven, we're reading about the term Sheol. This term for the abode of the dead occurs 65 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. The abode of the dead. Not a tomb, a cemetery, not a plot. No, it's actually a spiritual place. It is clear that Sheol designates both the grave and the netherworld, particularly the latter, he says. So you've got both going on with Sheol. Fundamentally, Sheol is a place, one beneath the earth's surface, to which people descend at death, or even while still alive, like in Numbers 16, when the ground opened up and sucked down all the people of Israel for, you know. He says, ultimately, it is, he says Yahweh, I say Yahuwah. Ultimately, it is Yahuwah who causes them to go down, but he also has it in his power to bring them forth again. Whether the grave or the netherworld is in view, Sheol speaks of the deepest depths, the antithesis of the highest heavens. So it's not about real estate or miles or something like that. It's about a condition, places of condition relative to one's environment because of the spiritual nature in which they are of. So they're either fallen in Adam, in which case they're down in Sheol before it was emptied, and they were in the torment section, burning and in torment, like Luke 16 says took place with the rich man in that case. Or they are in the Abraham's bosom side, and then here comes Jesus. He dies. He's raised. 40 days after that, he ascends. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10 says, when he ascended, he led forth a great host of captives, gave gifts unto men. What does it mean that he ascended, but that he first descended down into the lower parts of the earth? Oh my gosh, that's exactly where Sheol was supposed to be. And that he then led all those people out at his ascension. Says further on here in the dictionary, there is no hope of deliverance from Sheol or the grave. Notice the association, Sheol or the grave, unless God himself should graciously intervene. And that's what's happening right here in John 5, verse 28. That's what's going on right here. All right, let me give you one more. This is going to surprise you. Good old brother, Reformed brother, Matthew Henry. Fun, neat guy. I know, I just thought maybe I messed up my mic just now. Anyway, six-volume commentary on the whole Bible. Everybody should have Matthew Henry. Now, to be honest with you, he doesn't get a lot of attention from me. And there's nothing wrong with Matthew Henry. It's just that I'm digging somewhere else for other things. Fabulous devotional commentary. Fully reformed man. Fabulous insights on prayer. His book on prayer. What was the name of that thing? You got it? On prayer? Do we have it? Oh, I can't remember the name of it. Anyway, it's a super book. I'm sure we've got it. I don't know all that I have anymore. But I think I've got it. In any case, I thought, I almost didn't pull this down. I thought, Matthew, I better move on to somebody more critical. And I thought, nah, I'm going to pull him down, you know. So I'm looking at volume 5 in his 6-volume commentary. And to be fair, Matthew Henry does hold that John 5:28 is talking about bodies out of the ground. He's taking the traditional view. It's expected. It's okay. It's expected. But after he presents that whole thing, I couldn't believe my eyeballs. Because there was a comment that he made that I thought, well, that contradicts everything you just said. And by the way, I applaud you because that's exactly what it means. And I thought, he could have just avoided, just, and I can't get this to erase in my copy. He just avoid everything else he just said about colossal cadavers coming forth. That could be a sermon title. And just have said just this little bit. Listen to what he says about John 5:28 and its essential meaning. Even those that are not put into graves shall arise. But because most are put into graves, Christ uses this expression, all that are in the graves. Watch this. The Jews use the word Sheol for the grave, which signifies the state of the dead. And all that are in that state shall hear. Don't be hammering me with bodies, you know, hearing things, dead bodies in the ground after you say something like that. He's got it nailed. It's a great quote. A great Hebraic explanation, and it came from Brother Matthew Henry, not Schnackenberger Jürger from, you know, the University of Wurzburg or anything like that. Didn't come from the, where am I? The New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. By the way, there's a New Testament set for this too. You better see me for this because I can get some deals. I know where to get them, okay? Old and New Testament. Having done all that, having said all that, oh my gosh, let me have you write some things down. I want to start to wrap this up. Are there passages, then, in the Old and the New Testament that speak in these terms that I have just given to you? Not to mention John 5:28. That now, this has got to have opened up to you by now. This has got to have opened up the meaning of 5:28. There's just no... You see, ladies and gentlemen, this is why I'm the way I am. How can you possibly, after you do the work and you dig, and that doesn't mean blow the dust off of the ground. That means getting out, you know, the backhoe and digging. That after you do your job and you've got to dig through a lot of paraphernalia, periphrasis tradition, and things that have been added layer upon layer upon layer, peel those onion peels back, all the way back, and then you get to this, and you've hit the gold vein, and you can mine the gold now, and everybody else is going, there ain't no gold down there, no gold down there, bodies out of the ground, bodies out of the ground, ain't no gold down there. See? This is why I get the way I get. With all this insistence, you know. And what is worse is when individuals who used to be preterist and then apostatize back into orthodox futurism with its feature of the transformation of bodies out of the ground as a definition of resurrection, and they know better. And this is why, you know, I am the way I am. So in that case, write down Job 10, verses 18 through 22. I'll read a couple of these to you, but I'm just going to have you write them all down. Job 10, 18 through 22. That will give you the feature. Everything I've just read to you about the grave, Job is going to talk about that, and he's going to call it the tomb. It's pretty neat. Isaiah 14:18-19. Isaiah 14:18-19. That's where the prince of Babylon or the king of Babylon is being spoken of in the traditional taunt songs that the kings used to send to one another in order to egg each other on to war. Here's another passage that Christians have just vomited all over historically. They think it's about Satan, and it's not. It even says, I think in 14:4, take up this song against the king of Babylon. But I guess the king of Babylon has to be the devil. I guess. Okay. Anyway, you'll see the same thing going on there. Matthew 8, verses 21 through 22. Mark 5, verses 1 through 3. Mark 5, verses 1 through 3 and verse 5. Uh-oh. Okay, I got to hurry. Luke 11, verse 44. Luke 11, verse 44. Let me read you Luke 11, 44. Give you just a little taste here. 11:44. Luke 11, 44. Jesus simply, he's talking to the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you are like concealed tombs. Menemion. And the people who walk over them are unaware of it. He says, that's what you're like. What was the tomb in their mind, in the Jewish mind? It was Sheol. It was a place of departed spirits. It was the place of remembrance, menemeon, a memorial, to remember that the person is not there. They're either with God or they're not with God. The Jews understood you went to Sheol either way. That's just quick right there because I got to really move here. All right. Now, I said to you earlier, in John 5, that Jesus is defining resurrection here not at all in regards to bodies coming out of the ground or out of a tomb or something like that, being transformed, revivified, transformed, recollected, reassembled. You know, man, do I want to go down that road right now. But okay. But Jesus talks about his definite of resurrection is that which is life before God. It is eternal life, that which God gives. That's Jesus' definition of resurrection in John 5. Now, go to, with me, Luke 20, please. Let's do this quick. Luke 20, and specifically verse 37 and 38. Luke 20, 37 and 38. I think I'm going to just do this and have you write something else down. I'm going to get us out of here. 20, verse 37 through 38. Now, you'll recognize this context here. This is when the Sadducees come to him and they bring up this hypothetical scenario concerning the Levirate law where a man had a wife, you know, and he died, and the brothers have to raise up seed unto his wife because they had no children, and there were seven of them. Seven brothers had the same wife. They all died one after the next. That requires comment upon comment, but I'll leave that alone. But leave it to the Sadducees. They were so sad, you see, they came up with this stuff. All right. And they think they got Jesus on the horns of the insoluble dilemma. All right. So Jesus explains to him, you know, basically you don't understand the Word of God or the power of God. That's your biggest problem. He says they can't die anymore because they're like angels, angel-like, and sons of God being sons of the resurrection. That's who attains to that age and the resurrection of the dead. But then he says this, verse 37, and this is going to inform us, again, what Jesus' definition of resurrection is. 37, but that the dead are raised, if you will please underscore that, mark it or something, but that the dead are raised, now that's his subject, now he's going to go about defining it, but it's going to take two verses to define it. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. 38. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I say, wait a minute. When God confronted Moses at the bush, was Abraham's life over with on the earth by that point? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. In case you haven't read that far into it, yes, he was dead by then. Nobody in my church would think of it that way, but maybe those who I'm listening to, which means they won't be listening to me anymore because I just insulted them. All right, so he says then, when God confronts him at the bush, he's the God of the living, not the dead. Abraham was dead at that point, physically dead. Oh, but I guess that's not what Jesus means by, but that God, 37, that the dead are raised, excuse me. So he's defining what it means to have the dead be raised. He says that he is present tense at the bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they were all alive. They just weren't physically on the earth in their earthly bodies, but they were alive. Look at the rest of it. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. He just defined for you, top of 37, the dead are raised, but that the dead are raised. They all live. In other words, resurrection, according to Jesus, is not about bodies. It's not. It's not about earthly, physical bodies coming back and haunting heaven. It's about life. In other words, what Jesus expresses right here is the same thing he said in John 5, verse 21 down through 29. Isn't that fabulous? Isn't that like the best? I said, see, it's just like, oh my gosh, it's easy. It's easy. So then where does that leave us with the idea of resurrection? Well, the resurrection was occurring when Jesus was ministering because he said the dead would be raised. You heard? The resurrection was occurring before Moses, because God had already raised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were alive to him. And while God had Moses in front of the bush, he declares that they're alive. And Jesus says that means the dead are raised. So the dead are already, Abraham was already raised, Jacob already raised, Isaac already raised. Because the Bible speaks about resurrection in a few different categories. Okay? But the primary is that they have life. So then Jesus dies on the cross, is buried, and is raised for us. And Paul gets the revelation from God that we were raised with him unto newness of life. So we have been raised and given newness of life. In other words, we've been raised unto newness of raised. That'll work too. Given life. See, it's resurrection. So, here comes Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 23. Don't go there, just listen to me. And he says, this is the resurrection. It happens at the parousia. Christ is the first fruits, and then all those after him at his parousia. That's your context right there. So there is a resurrection at the parousia. That cross-references with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. See, we who are alive, Paul says, in the first century, and remain until the parousia of the Lord will not precede those who have already died. So there was a resurrection that would take place then. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 38 down through 54, he expresses that God gives us a body as he desires, and to each of the seeds, it's us, they get a body of their own. And in verse 44 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, as we were clothed upon with the body of the earthly man, so we will be clothed upon with the heavenly. You get to 2 Corinthians 5, which is his parallel passage, the first two verses, and he says, eventually this earthly tent, this body, is going to be torn down, but we've got a different one reserved for us that comes from us out of heaven. And in verse 2, informs us of that again. It is in heaven and out of heaven, and it comes upon us, and it clothes upon us, and it's individual. And Philippians 3:21 says that we're waiting for Christ out of heaven, who will metaschematimo, transform by transfer our earthly bodies of humility so that they may be like his glorious body. So the Bible teaches that there is a transformation through a transference. So when you run across passages, it looks like our earthly bodies will be transformed. Yeah, you will be. You will be. You will be transformed. But don't leave it there. This is where futurism and orthodoxy stops. They make that definition the sole definition for all that it means to be raised or resurrected or be a part of raised of the dead or the general resurrection. They stop right there. I got Reformed commentaries that do 2 Corinthians 5, you know, and I got even Hodges. He says, well, this is clearly 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. This is clearly some sort, because he's not a prayerist. You know, he thinks Jesus is still coming, still thinks the resurrection is still coming. He says, this is clearly then some sort of intermediate body until the Lord comes. And I'm like, no, it says eternal. Read! It's our eternal body out of heaven. It sounds like the Sadducees again. You don't understand the Word of God, and you don't know the power of God. That I think all non-preterists must come under that heading. Even if you're a partial preterist. See? What? You want a partial resurrection? You want Jesus to just partially come? There's my leg. Here, out of heaven. That's all you get.
Do the hokey pokey.
See the sandal? Yeah, see you? See, these be them. Well, we're going to have to come back to the rest of this. I got a little bit more to give you. All right, I'm getting you out of here early. It's not as early as I intended. How long did I go for, honey?
One hour, exactly.
Well, that's it? Open your Bibles, too. Father, we just love you and praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus. Thank you for the eternal sonship of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that before time, before the casting down of the world, the foundation of the world, you chose us to be in him based upon your good pleasure, your foreknowledge, Lord. We don't understand that, but we are forever grateful, forever, O Lord. And let our gratitude come out in our obedience. Let us be a people of obedience to your word, not simply hearing it, but obeying it. Father, we thank you for that. And I ask, Lord, that these thoughts, Lord, that we've tried to bring out here as to the meaning in particular of what it means to those, when you said that those who would be in the tombs would come forth, we would ask, Lord God, that you would just gel that in our minds. Help us, Lord, to remember the salient points, Lord, and help us to be able to explain it to somebody else and let the advancement of your kingdom continue with the understanding of your word going forth. Lord, we just thank you for these things. And just thank you, Lord, for each one that set aside time to come tonight. Just believe that your blessing will be made rich upon them with no sorrow added with it. Thank you that you take us all home safely because you've given your angels charge concerning us. And we continue to thank you for hearing our prayers concerning any storm tonight, Lord, as we have agreed together there will be no tornado forming to touch your people here in Omaha, no damage to property or cars of your people in Omaha, Lord. We ask that you would be merciful, knowing that you will be, knowing that you are the controller of the weather, that it's all from you, Lord. You caused the clouds to spin and tornadoes to form, and you're in control, and so we can relax. And I ask for you to lay everybody down in peace and sleep tonight. May their sleep be excellent, Lord God. May they awake in the morning, ready to serve you again as we look forward to being with one another again this coming Sunday. Lord, thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.